Please turn in your Bibles, and you'll have to use a Bible because we don't have the bulletins, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. We're going to be looking at the last two sentences in that section, but I want to read the whole of it, 13 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. So it's toward the end. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Chapter 3, verse 13. Peter writes and he says, and who is the one who will wrong you if you were zealous for good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be disturbed. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready for defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do this with meekness and respect, holding a good conscience in order that those who insult your good behavior in Christ and slander you might be ashamed. For it is better that while doing good than while doing evil to suffer if the will of God should will it. Because even Christ suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring you to God. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that you have appointed us, in a sense, as your people for this hour, that we can live for a purpose in our world because of you, because of what you've done, because of your sovereignty, and because of the privilege you've given us. And we thank you that we have our Lord Jesus as a model of the way to fulfill that purpose. As he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this morning, that we might see, first of all, that you are the King, and that that's not just an empty wish, a wish projection into the heavens, but as the reality of our circumstances and context in the world, and that you've acted for us in a way that we can't deny, so that we would submit our lives to you, but more than that, that it would give us courage and inspiration as we live out our lives before you in the world as your servants. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we've heard him, the Holy Spirit would enable us to obey him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Peter uses a rather weird phrase in verse 17. It's literally, if the will of God should will it. The New International Version smooths it out by saying, paraphrasing, if it's God's will, which is a pretty good English rendering. And this conveys the correct idea. The obvious point Peter is making is that if God's people suffer for doing good, if they experience opposition and trouble for obeying Jesus and serving God, it is the will of God. They're still in God's hands. He hasn't abandoned them. God is the one who has allowed it and, in a sense, arranged it to happen in that way. The phrase in Greek rather emphasizes this, if the will of God should will it. It treats God's will as a sort of a static thing that exists, a sort of set design which has mapped out our steps. Okay? Peter's point is this. God did not decide on the spur of the moment in reaction to circumstances in one way or another so that this thing would happen. That's not the way God operates. He acts according to a plan. Okay? His will is, in a sense, set. Now, you may ask how Peter or those to whom he writes could believe that an almighty good and loving God is controlling events, especially when they're suffering for doing his will in these events. And that's a good question. That's a good question. The answer is in the second line. Notice, because even Christ died, suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring you to God. Peter was a witness to Jesus' life and death. And he heard Jesus teach the meaning and purpose of his death before he died. At least five times, Jesus had predicted in some detail what would happen to him when he went up to Jerusalem the last time. Now, let me give you an example of one. You can look, find it if you want to with me. It's Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 20 and verse 17. But this is just one of these. 20. Jesus said, as they were going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside privately along the way, and he said to them, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's how he called himself. He called himself the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles so, in order to be mocked and beaten and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised. Now, what's remarkable about this is that his enemies, the Jewish ruling established, they wanted to kill him, all right. They did. But they did not want to act against him during the Feast of Passover. The reason is Jesus was a very popular person. And he was particularly popular in Galilee. And all the Galilean believers would be coming down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they were afraid if they acted to him against him during that time, there'd be a riot. And they didn't want that. So, more than that, the last thing the Roman governor wanted was to execute a popular figure who he considered harmless. And he would have to do it as a favor for the Jews, and he didn't like them anyway. He despised them. And then he also knew that he would get blamed for it. So he did not want to have his hands involved in this at all. So Jesus' prediction was very unlikely on human terms from the outset. Notice what he says in Matthew 20 about it, though. Look, when I'm going up to Jerusalem, all these things are going to happen. And it happened during that time, despite the fact that none of his enemies really wanted to do it then, just as he said. Now, Peter saw and heard these things, and he had to think about them and recognize that somehow Jesus was controlling events. He also saw behind this was a prediction from Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century B.C. That refers to these events 800 years before Jesus was even born. He quoted them earlier in the letter, and we've looked at them in some detail. But I want to just take a quick look at them again. If you have your Bibles, look at about in the middle of your Bible, just the right of center. Isaiah the prophet, it's a long book. It's after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Chapter 53. As I said, this was written 800 years before Jesus was born. Peter not only had Jesus' prediction about events, he had God's prediction through the prophet. I want to read this and just kind of go through it briefly so you can see what it says here. The prophet is talking about the servant of the Lord, whom he has introduced earlier in his book a couple times. An exalted person who was going to bring the will of God and the glory of God to the ends of the earth. He was going to be the intermediary between God and human beings and reconcile them. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. And here he says how it's going to happen in history, how God's going to do this. And he starts off, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in the book of Isaiah is God's power to save people from sin and make them his own people. And he's asking, where are all the believers? Nobody's believed our message. And then he goes on to explain, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The he, of course, is the arm of the Lord, isn't it? Out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about the servant that would mark him out as important. Of course, we know that Jesus was an ordinary person. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He's talking about the attitude of the nation, the general attitude of the nation to this person who was going to come to be the servant of the Lord. Generally speaking, rejected by most. Then he goes on, surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The reason he was suffering wasn't because there was something wrong with them. He was bearing our sufferings. But we, on our part, we saw him as being rejected by God. He was under God's wrath, we thought. But he was pierced, he says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, that is reconciliation with God, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the sinfulness, the iniquity of us all. And here he starts talking about the significance of the sufferings of this servant is going to come. His sufferings were for our sakes. In fact, he was bearing the punishment that we deserve for the sins we've done in our place. That's why he suffered. And then he goes into detail. He was oppressed and afflicted. Oppression, of course, means the misuse of government, civil authority. Afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One of the very interesting things about the trial of Jesus is that he refused to answer his accusers. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. The combination of those two words means the misuse of the judicial authority in harming people. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The misuse of judicial authority is the reason Jesus was executed, both by the Romans and by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he made his grave with the wicked. Of course, when they crucified people, they just threw them into a common grave for criminals. But notice, and with the rich in his death. But Jesus, his followers went and got him and put him in a rich man's tomb. Although he had done no violence, nor that it was there in, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And after this death, he's going to die. And after his burial, he's going to live again. And he's going to have followers. And he's going to be the means of other people becoming righteous. This was written 800 years before Jesus was born, in some detail laying out how he was going to suffer and the significance of his suffering. Peter knew all this stuff. You can see the point, don't you? Isaiah affirms the real responsibility of the people who didn't believe in him, who rejected him, who arrested him, who put him on trial, and who executed him. They're responsible. But he also affirms the overruling will of God, who did this so that this servant could be a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He could die in our stead. And this is, in fact, Jesus' own view. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 14 about his impending betrayal. Jesus is talking in the Lord's, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And when they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray you, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, "It's not me, is it, Lord?" And he said to them, "One of the 12 who dips his hand with me in the dish." Then he says, "For on the one hand, the Son of Man departs just as it has been written concerning him." He's looking back to the Old Testament prophecies, one of which we just read and looked through. I'm going to go just like it says. It's been laid out ahead of time. But then he says, "But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Why? Because he himself is responsible. So you have the juxtaposition in the mind of Jesus of the plan of God and the free choices of Judas and the people who put him to death. God's will and human responsibility. That's what's affirmed here. That's why Peter is talking this way. And you may ask, how is it possible to believe both? That's a good question. It's a good question. If you have an eternal perspective, you can understand this. You imagine God who knows everything. He's got infinite knowledge and wisdom, and he also knows all possibilities. So as God considers the world he will create, any world he creates with whatever parameters he creates, he also knows what the outcome of that creation will be, including the free choices of individuals and contingent events. He would know all that. So in a sense, when he decides to go to, if he decides to create world A, he would be willing everything that was going to happen in world A, even if some of those things were done by people in defiance to him. And that's what the scripture affirms, that God created this world knowing everything that we would freely choose to do and all the events that would happen when he made it. And in that sense, it is his will, because he could see the good that would be accomplished at the latter end. Now, you're probably asking, okay, is there any, that's a tough thing to believe, that everything is controlled, but I'm still responsible. I can see how it can be. It fits. But is there any evidence for it? Of course there is. I just gave it to you, didn't I? Yeah. Jesus knew ahead of time what was going to happen in detail. None of that, Isaiah the prophet did 800 years before Jesus was born. He said what was going to happen. But he still held the people responsible who would do it. This is the will he's talking about here, if the will of God should will it. And note well his point. When we suffer for doing good, when we're rejected for obeying Jesus, when we're ridiculed for keeping his commands, when we're called intolerant or a hater for speaking for his sake, or standing up for the will of God, God's will is at work. It's God's plan. It's God's plan for working, for good working itself out. We're not victims. That's the thing you need to keep in mind. You know the story of Joseph, don't you? There's an illustration of what I'm talking about. Joseph was kind of a brat. He was a tattletale. He was conceited because his father loved him better than all of his brothers. It was his father's fault, but he was really a bad kid. He was a teenager, and his brothers had had enough of him because he was coming, and they saw him coming. They decided they're going to get rid of him. They actually decided to kill him. But then one of them talked them out of killing him. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit and let him starve to death. That's why we're not responsible for his death. And Reuben thought, I'll rescue him. See? But while they were mocking him and eating their lunch while he was begging to get out, Reuben had gone someplace else, and they saw some Ishmaelites coming along. They were slave traders. They decided, hey, listen, let's not kill him. Why don't we just sell him for some money? We can earn the money, and that way we don't have to, he may not die. So they sold him into slavery. Well, you know the story. He ends up as the ruler, second in charge of Egypt. And the people, his own family, had to come to get food. And they ended up living in Egypt because Joseph was there to rescue them from their starvation that had hit, the famine that had hit the whole world. You got the story so far? You understand, right? Even if you haven't read it, you know this much. After Jacob died, the brothers were scared that with their father out of the way, Joseph might get his revenge since he's in charge. So they go and lie to him. Your father said, please forgive your brothers for the offense that they've done against you. Jacob gets really emotional at this point. And then he says something incredibly profound about the event, what they'd done. He said, you planned it as evil against me. Didn't let him off the hook. You're responsible. What you did was wrong. You meant to harm me. And there's no letting you go of that. But then he said, but God planned it for good. Behind the choice of his brothers stood the overruling providence and sovereignty of God, who put Joseph in that position to rescue the people of God so they could survive to be rescued out of Egypt and the whole history of God's people. That's the point. We are never out of the will of God or beyond his reach or abandoned by him or forgotten. God, who sees all and knows all, whose name is love, whose name is justice, has ordained it and planned it. He said, there is no testing that has come upon you except that it is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the testing will provide a way of escape in order that you may endure it. God's sovereignty ensures that. We're going to go through tests. No question. Sometimes it'll be by people who hate us. It doesn't matter. We're never outside the will of God. To give you an illustration of this, I was thinking about Corrie ten Boom. Her family rescued Jews during World War II from being arrested by the Nazis in Holland, the Netherlands. A lot of them escaped because of that. They had a hiding place in the house. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. Great book. Eventually, they were arrested and captured. And she went from prison to prison, and she ended up in Ravensbrück, which is one of the Nazi concentration camps, because she was and her sister were part of this plot against the regime. And you might ask, well, why did God let them go through such horrific suffering since they were risking their lives to serve him? Corrie ten Boom's ministry after the war was going throughout Europe to preach and offer people the opportunity for peace with God through his forgiveness and then healing through forgiving others. And there's no way that message could have ever been heard unless she herself had suffered to the extent that the people she was calling to forgive had suffered. When she looked at a person who had been in Auschwitz, she'd been there herself. She knew what it was like. And she had learned to forgive that. And so she was calling others to the same peace. So that was God's preparation. Just a small story. When she was there, they were there together. They ended up with fleas. And they were complaining about the fact they had fleas and there's no way they could get rid of them. And so God is just sending one affliction on us after another. Why would he do this to them? But then they found out that because they had these fleas, the guards would leave them alone, these young women alone. You can imagine what they would want to do if it weren't for the fleas. And then she tells one other story that tells you exactly what I'm talking about. She would visit behind the Iron Curtain when there was an Iron Curtain. I know if you're young, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. There used to be a communist East Europe where the gospel was illegal and Christians were persecuted. But there were believers there and it was hard for them to get Bibles. And she would visit back there and try to encourage the people to stand firm in their faith. And she went to visit a woman and her husband who were responsible for taking the Bible and typing out copies of it and passing out to the believers in this one area. And when she went to visit in this small home where they were, she noticed that the woman was suffering. I don't remember what the disease was. I think it may have been Lou Gehrig's disease or something like that. She was humbled over. And she could only type with one finger on an old manual typewriter. She was really crushed up. And immediately when Corrie sees her, she felt compassion for this woman who was suffering so dearly. And her husband could see this. The woman's husband could see this. He says, oh, no, don't feel bad. You see, because she is so crippled up, they leave us alone. They don't suspect we can do anything for the cause. And so she is able, with her typewriter and that one finger, to type out the shreds of scripture that come to us and pass it out to all the believers. That's why we are successful. And the point I'm making is, you may suffer, the will of God wills it. God has a plan. You're acting according to the plan. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. He's in charge of his world. The next thing I want you to see is when we suffer for God, we are imitating Jesus. Look at verse 18. Because even Christ suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might lead you to God. Have you ever heard of the Nav Bridge illustration, the Navigator Bridge illustration? Yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. It's a way to share the gospel. You can do it on a napkin. You memorize some verses and a little diagram, and you can share the plan of salvation for people anywhere. And I use that. I adapted it, of course. I can't leave anything alone. But I use the bridge. One of the verses they use is this one right here. Christ suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he may lead you for God. It talks about the purpose of Jesus' death. Okay? It's a very precise summary of the theology that we read in Isaiah 53. Right? Christ, he says. Now that's a title, right? It's a summary of the Old Testament expectation for a Savior. He would be a prophet, this Christ. He would speak for God in a way that would enable us to obey him. You can read about that in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 61 and Deuteronomy 18. He would be a king. He would establish the saving rule of God in human history by forgiveness and conversion and begin to rule in people's hearts, and that rule would spread. And you can read about this in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 and Micah 3 and Psalm 2 and lots of other places in the Old Testament. Okay? And he would be the priest and sacrifice. He would offer himself without blemish to God, as we read about in Isaiah 53. And there are other places in the Old Testament where there's, and he would also be, God himself would come to us as the Messiah. And you can read about that in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and so on. The prophet, priest, king, and God is going to come to us as our Savior. This is the one, he says, who will come to suffer, who suffered once for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous. Left to ourselves, we're hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. We've done things we know are wrong. We fail to do things we know are right. And when we stand before God, we are going to be condemned by him because he is righteous and holy, and he must be consistent with his own character. We're without excuse before him. But because he loved us, Christ came into the world. God became a man in Jesus Christ. The Messiah entered history for our sakes. He obeyed God in a way as a true human being, that we could not obey perfectly. And when he died as our substitute, as our representative and substitute on the cross. He bore the condemnation we deserve for our sins. The wrath of God that was against us for the evil we've done, he took when he died on the cross. The righteous for the unrighteous. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. Now think about the depth of his suffering he experienced. He was innocent. He was righteous. He was holy. Yet he experienced God-forsakenness in our place. Remember what he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For our sins. For us. The righteous for the unrighteous. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. An incredible exchange. We become righteous. He became the object of the wrath of God so that we could be reconciled to God. Notice what he says here. Verse 18, because even Christ suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. What he's saying is, when we suffer, we are doing what Christ already did. And he is our model and our inspiration for the place we have in the world. Do you see that? This is the final pattern and inspiration for what we do in bearing suffering for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ. Does it make sense? You can understand the sovereign plan of God like Jesus. What are we here for? We're here to represent God, to live for his sake, to be a light and salt, to bear witness to him, obeying him by speaking up for his cause, serving others for their good. And at times when we do that, we will suffer at the hands of the people we're trying to bless, all to bring them, our antagonists, those who insult us, who reject us, or ignore us, or despise us, or treat us with contempt, so that they might hear the good news and see it lived out. That's the parallel. Now, our sufferings can never be redemptive. Jesus did that once for all time. They're not as deep as his, but we live in the same way before the watching world. Do you see that? That's his point. That's his point. I'll read you a story about the mission to Greenland that happened in the 18th century. One of the fruits of the missionary college at Copenhagen was the mission of Hans, I don't know how to pronounce this, Egede, to Greenland. Egede set out with wife and family in 1722 and lived in Greenland till 1736. A hardy northerner, he did not find the climate of Greenland unduly harsh and rejoiced in the beauty of both the Arctic winter and the Arctic spring. But in his work, he experienced to the full the frustration and hardships of the pioneer. He found he had the utmost difficulty in mastering the Eskimo language and found it seemingly deficient in terms that he could use to express the Christian faith. And the superstition of the Greenlanders seemed to him impenetrable. They were under the domination of the belief in evil spirits and their soothsayers, the Angakut, whose words were implicitly believed. It was long before Engada was willing to baptize a single adult Greenlander, contenting himself with the baptism of infants in the hope that the younger generation would be more penetrated by the Christian truth than their elders. Engada was often harsh and overbearing in his dealings with the people, especially with the Angakut. These are the soothsayers, in spite of the genuine inner love for them. It was the terrible smallpox epidemic of 1733 which enabled him to overcome his natural, I can never pronounce this word, hauteur, means arrogance, and really to win the love of his people. He and his devoted wife wore themselves out in caring for the sick, in her case literally, since she never recovered her health and died in 1734. But the value of her sacrifice is seen in the words of a dying Greenlander. You have been more kind to us than we have been to one another. You have fed us when we were famished. You have buried our dead, who would else have been a prey to dogs, foxes, and ravens. And in particular, you have told us of God and how to become blessed so that we may die gladly in the expectation of better life hereafter. That's the calling of the people of God, to spend themselves and even suffer for the sake of others for the cause of Christ, that they might experience eternal life and a relationship with God. That's what God wills for us. And it's a privilege, because Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And when we endure these things for his sake, we're imitating him, but he's also the inspiration for it. How could we ever repay what he's done? We do it for his sake. We remember him who said, "Forgive them, Father," when he was on the cross, because they don't know what they're doing. So we demonstrate the love of God during a time when it's even more difficult. We are never outside the will of God, even when we suffer for doing good. As a matter of fact, what we're being doing is we're being put on a stage, in a sense. This is the moment of great privilege when that happens, because it's at that point where our testimony and our lives speak the loudest, and the gospel is heard with such clarity and power. That's what Peter's trying to tell us. This is what God wills. And in doing that, we're doing what Christ has done. Because where do you see the love of God most greatly displayed? In the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for appointing us to your service in the world. We thank you for appointing us for this hour, this time in the United States, in this community. And we pray, our Father, that we would see our lives as under your sovereign care, recognizing that you accomplish all things for our good and for the good of the world. And I pray, our Father, that we would see ourselves as sent like Jesus was sent, in a sense, in an analogous way, to suffer like Jesus suffered for the sake of those you love and died to save. In his name we pray. Amen.